And I chose to entitle this particular message, "Behold, You Trust in Lying Words." I could say that to this church, but Behold, You Trust in Lying Words, You Trust Me. But anyway, as we look at this passage, we're going to be seeing that that's exactly what Jeremiah is dealing with. He's speaking to a nation that is listening to false prophets, a nation that is not following after the Lord. God had given to the nation of Israel commandments. He gave them specific commandments to the man Moses, the great deliverer of the nation of Israel. And God had given to them His law, and in His law they were to abide, and in His law, these commandments that God gave to them, they would be blessed if they were to keep them. The problem is now in the history of Israel, they are beginning to and have been listening to false prophets, and as a result of that are being led astray, and because they've given themselves wholeheartedly to the messages of the false prophets, those that are preaching peace when there is no peace, God is now speaking to them, and He's speaking in a forceful fashion, and He's saying to the nation, "You're listening to liars, and as a result of that, judgment is coming upon you." Beginning here in chapter 7 of the book of Jeremiah at verse 1, we read, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear and proclaim this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Amend your ways and do your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever." This first verse in chapter 7 introduces us to what has been called Jeremiah's temple messages. Jeremiah's temple messages. And it's obvious why they are called his temple messages, because he's standing there at the Jewish temple in the city of Jerusalem at the entrance, and that's where he proclaims these messages. These messages actually take up chapters 7 through 10. And so as we go through our study, we're going to be here, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, and all of the messages will transpire there at the entrance to the temple. Now, when he begins and he says in verse 2, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." We know that the time of this particular message, and it is important for us to know the time of this message, is during the reign of King Jehoiakim. Now, why would that be important? Let me develop that with you for a moment. When we get to chapter 26 in this particular book, at verses 1 and 2, this event is once again repeated in terms of it's rehearsed, it's presented to the people again as a reminder of what he had already done. So when we get to chapter 26, let me read verses 1 and 2 to you. This is how we know when this takes place. In Jeremiah chapter 26 at verse 1, it begins by simply saying, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them, diminish not a word." So we know when this message takes place. It takes place in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, who was the king of Judah. That dates this message somewhere between the years 609 and 605 before Christ. Now, turning on back, for those of you who had turned with me to chapter 26, this series is intended to communicate to the nation that judgment is certain. By the time Jeremiah, their spiritual decline had proven to be irreversible, and there was no turning back. And so they've rejected God and they've trusted in their false gods. They've trusted in their idols. And now God is saying to them, I'm going to bring judgment to you. Now remember that Jeremiah has been crying out. He's been crying out to the nation and he's been saying to the nation, you need to repent. He's been saying to the nation, you have forsaken the Lord. You've turned to idols. And in doing so, your spiritual decline is going to be incredible. And God is going to bring judgment against you. He had called them to return to the Lord in chapter 6. Do you remember with me in verses 16 and 17 in chapter 6, how Jeremiah had said to them, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also he says, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. So when he's speaking to the nation, he says, you need to come back to the foundations, the things that are real and true. You need to return to the things that your fathers believed. You need to return to the God of Israel. And they said, we will not do that. We will not listen to what you have to say. We will not return. We will not repent. When he said, don't you hear the sound of the trumpet? The trumpet is an image in Scripture of a warning signal. He's saying, can't you hear the warning blast as it goes off? And they said, we will not listen. And so as he's speaking to this nation, he's calling them back and they're refusing to return. God had said by the mouth of Jeremiah in chapter 5, verse 7, why should I forgive you? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by gods that are not gods. I supplied all their needs, yet they committed adultery and thronged to the houses of prostitutes. Why should I forgive you? You guys have turned your back on me, is what the Lord is saying. In chapter 2, verse 11, the question was asked, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. And so the nation of Israel has turned away from the Lord and they're in gross idolatry. And that's why the Lord, in chapter 6, at verse 30, had said, people will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. Now, King Josiah was a very righteous king, king of Judah. Remember with me that the nation of Israel originally was made up of 12 tribes. And because of Solomon's rebellion, King Solomon, the son of King David, the Lord had taken the nation and actually allowed it to become divided. And it had become actually two different camps, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. King Josiah was the king of the 2 southern tribes, the kingdom of Judah. And Josiah was a great king. He was a righteous king. The Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 2, concerning Josiah, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. And during his reign, if you were to study this in 2 Kings, you discover that the temple, which had been in a state of neglect, was restored, and the law of the Lord was rediscovered, and a national revival had begun, though it was short-lived. And as a demonstration of his intent to follow the Lord, he did a variety of things. 2 Kings 23:11 tells us he removed from the entrance of the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan-Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. In 2 Kings 23:14, Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. In 2 Kings 23:19, just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed and defiled all the shrines at the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria that had provoked the Lord to anger. In 2 Kings 23:20, Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he went back to Jerusalem. And in chapter 23, verse 24, furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. And so after doing all these things, the word of the Lord says concerning him in 2 Kings 23:25, Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses. Ultimately, though he was warned, he went to war with the Pharaoh of Egypt. And when he battled against him in a battle, though he attempted to disguise himself that he might not be recognized as the king of Judah, yet he was slain. He died there on the battlefield. And according to 2 Chronicles 35:25, Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah. And to this day, all the men and women singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments. And so he sang songs of sorrow. That's how great he was. You need to put that into context to understand what's taking place when we look at chapter 7. Because a great king has died. A king that attempted to bring the nation back to God. And though he really did attempt to clean it up, to take away the idolatry, and even dealt harshly with those who were practicing it, yet because the people's hearts were not turned to God, you can clean the outside, but you can't clean the inside. That's a personal choice. It's like the little kid who says to the father, when the father keeps telling the kid, sit down, the kid keeps standing up. The father says, I said, son, sit down, and the kid keeps standing up. So I'm telling you for the last time, you need to sit down, and the kid keeps standing up. So the father walks up and takes him by the shoulders and sits him down, and he said, now I told you to sit down, now you're going to sit. And the child is sitting there looking at the father saying, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside I'm standing up. If we can't touch the heart of a person, no matter what their outward behavior is all about, if their heart is unchanged, they may be the most perfect little child on the outside, but on the inside they're filled with rebellion. And though the nation of Israel was a nation that looked on the outside to be a religious nation, yet on the inside, God says, I see your heart, and you're filled with idolatry and rebellion against me. And you're listening, that's true, to the prophets. But the prophets who are coming to you are saying things that you desire to hear. You're not willing to hear the truth, but you will listen to those people because it has the semblance of religion. It sounds good, you're acting righteous, but in reality, you're not. And so when we have this new king who has stood up, this king who is now leading the nation, this is a king who is evil, and he's about to be judged. The nation is shocked by Josiah's death, and so they revert to paganism. Jeremiah comes, and as it says here in verse 2, stands at the gate of the Lord's house. Now when it says here in Jeremiah 7, verse 2, that he is standing at the gate of the Lord's house, he's standing in the entrance to the what is called inner courts. Those who are in what is called the outer courts will go through this particular gate to move on into the inner courts of the temple, which means it's a main thoroughfare, which means there are a lot of people that mill around there. And so it tells us that he's speaking to a large group of people. These are people who would come in normally and enter into the courts of the temple through that direction. And he begins to preach a message to this group of people. This is a message that is going to turn their hearts from him. Because he says in verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. So the message that Jeremiah is delivering is a simple message, and it's a straight message. He's simply saying, repent if you hope to remain in your native land. He says that they're to amend. That means to make a thing good or right or beautiful. It speaks about doing something right, doing something well. When he speaks about their doings, it's their deeds, it's their actions, it's the practice of their life, and usually in the Hebrew language, it refers to something that's not good. So he says, you need to make right your deeds. In other words, you need to change. You need to repent. Your lives need to be changed. In verse 4, he says, do not trust in these lying words. In other words, don't trust in what the false prophets are saying to you because they're lying. They're saying it, they're speaking as if the temple is so sacred that God would never allow it to be destroyed. Notice what they're saying. They're saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, they're saying, hey, God would never bring judgment against the temple. God would never destroy the nation of Israel. There would never be a time when this temple would actually be destroyed. It's too sacred to God. It's kind of like what happened in World War II and what has happened since then in different places. When bombings would start taking place in the city of London, guess where many of the people originally would run? They'd run to the church. And they'd all crowd into the churches thinking that for sure a bomb would not land on a church. They had this mentality that God would never allow something bad to happen to the church. The fact of the matter is, if there's going to be a bomb, it may have that church's name on it. It has nothing to do with whether that place is a sacred place or not. And a lot of people have a tendency of thinking, well, if I at least go to church, my life will be all right. God would never strike me there. The fact of the matter is when he's going to get you, he's going to get you. It doesn't matter if you're in a pew or outside in the parking lot. And so he's saying, don't listen. Don't listen to what these false prophets are saying. Now, apparently they were thinking of some of the things that they knew in the Old Testament. For example, remember how in 2 Samuel chapter 7, how that God had promised King David, you would see this if you're taking notes, I'm not going to turn there, you'd see this in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. God had promised King David an eternal dynasty. And they knew that. They knew the promises of God. Or perhaps they were thinking of the Psalms. Psalm 132, for example, verses 13 and 14. Because in that psalm, we read these words. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. And so perhaps they're thinking, well, God made promises to King David, and the psalmists have cried out saying, God will dwell in that temple. So it would not in any way, shape, or form be subject to any kind of judgment by God. But Jeremiah is preaching, a temple without godly worshipers is an abomination to God. And it's not as if God treasures a piece of dirt. It's not as if God treasures some stones and altars. If the people who are there are not godly, then they're an abomination to him. And why would he care about whether he should destroy or not a tabernacle that's temporary at best? And so he says to him in verses 5 through 7, you need to thoroughly amend your ways and your doings. He says to them that they are to, in verse 5, they are to thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor. That means that they're to effectively render justice to those in need of justice. In other words, stop judging based on a person's position or wealth in a society. Kind of sounds contemporary, doesn't it? Somebody can afford a lawyer and somebody else can't. And the one who can afford the lawyer has a good chance of getting off. And the one who can't has a good chance of doing time. I was 18 years old. I wanted to impress an ex-girlfriend. And I took a tire iron and I broke a window at Hudson's Jewelers in the Whittier Quad. Stole $2,000 worth of diamond rings, got caught in about 15 minutes, went to jail overnight, got bailed out the next day by my mom and my dad, hired Stanley Brown, a lawyer from Beverly Hills, went to court. There was a guy there, Mexican guy, who had forged a check from his boss's checkbook for about $100. He didn't have a defense. He did time. They sentenced him for a few years to go to prison because at that time, $100 was constituting a felony. I was 18 years old. I was an adult in the eyes of the court. I should have done some time. I stole $2,000 worth of diamond rings. He stole $100 from his boss's checking account. I got off. Now, on one hand, I see the grace of God in that, and I would never say I should have done time. Thank God I didn't. But on the other hand, it gave me a lesson too, and I came to realize representation and what that can mean. Judges were never supposed to judge based on a person's wealth, prestige, or standing in the community, but rather fairly and righteously. And seeing that they weren't, God says, you need to execute judgment properly. You're not to oppress. And notice he says, you're not to oppress the stranger. The stranger refers to aliens in their land. He says, you're not to oppress the fatherless, speaking of obviously orphans, and you're not to oppress the widow. These are the most helpless people in your communities. And don't be oppressing them. He says, do not shed innocent blood in this place. In other words, judgments must not be rendered in an unfair fashion, and there should be no capital punishment given to people who don't deserve it. He says, do not walk after other gods to your hurt. In other words, banish idolatry. So he's saying, these are the things that you need to do. See, when you repent, your life needs to show it. When you really repent, your life is going to show it. There's going to be a fruit of righteousness, a fruit of repentance. There's a lot of people who say, oh, I'm so sorry. But what are they sorry for? They're sorry because they got caught. They're not sorry for what they've done. Their heart is not aching over the pain that they've caused others or the things that they've done. There's a lot of people who cry tears, but they're not for others. They're for themselves. It's because they got caught. It's because they're miserable. It's because their life is no longer happy. That's why they cry. So a husband is abusing the wife, and the wife leaves him, and the husband, what's he do? He gets on his knees, and he begs her to come home. Invariably, honey, I'll change. Really, I'm so sorry. The question has to be asked, what are you sorry about? Bottom line, I'm sorry because you're not with me. And that's not good enough. You need to be sorry for what you've done. You need to be sorry for what you've done to your family. You need to be sorry for what you've done to your children, to your wife, to your mother, to your father, to all who know you, to your friends, your neighborhood. You need to be sorry for what you've done before God himself. And a lot of guys are not. They're sorry because they're sleeping in bed all by themselves. And before you know it, oh, honey, please forgive me. I wouldn't do it again. And bang, she comes back. And a week later, he changes for a while. He tries to convince her, goes to church, does all those things. 2 weeks later, 3 weeks later, he's back in the same routine again. He got her home. We've seen this so many times. He gets her home. She wants to believe. She loves her husband. Has he repented? No. Has he changed? Absolutely not. Why did he do that? Why was he willing to do that? He wanted something back. Why was he crying? Because he felt sorry for himself. That's why. Look what you're doing to me. Sometimes these husbands are talking to wives who have chipped teeth and blackened eyes, and the husband says, look what you're doing to me. Unbelievable. Repentance speaks of a change of a life. Not just change of, not just regret, but a deep sorrow for what you've done. You've sinned against God and man. And so he's saying to them, a true repentance is going to be demonstrated by these changes in your society, these changes in your life. Now in verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal or Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say we're delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, saith the Lord. Behold, verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. In other words, the false messages you cling to are not cleansing you. The messages that you're hearing from these false prophets are not building you up in faith towards God. They're not transforming you into a holy nation. Remember what God had said his intention for Israel was? In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, God tells us what his intention for this nation was. God said, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's intention was for them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And notice the key he says there in Exodus 19 was, if you obey me. We'll see that in just a moment. If you obey me, God said, then you will be a kingdom of priests. If you obey me, then you will be a holy nation. And so God intended that for the people of Israel. But the people didn't want to believe God's word. The people wanted to believe the false prophets. I have seen that to be true even in these last days, guys, and perhaps some of you have too. There are a lot of messages right now that you can hear. All you need to do is turn on the TV. There's some that come on that are so blatantly false, they're very easy to see through, and others are more subtle and deceptive. But there are quite a number of people, if you turn on the TV and begin to watch them and listen to the things that they have to say, and if you divorce them from their emotionalism and all the fantastic things that they're doing on stage, which are very entertaining, eye-catching, if you begin to just read the things that they're saying instead of listening to the way they say it and begin to investigate these claims, read these things if they're transcribed for you, you begin to say, now, wait a minute, where did he get that idea from? Where did you get the idea that I'm not supposed to pray about this? There's this one guy who's running around who's bringing what they call the holy laughter, and he's gone so far as to tell people, this isn't a time for prayer. This isn't a time for prayer. You can pray at home. Now, anybody tells you this isn't a time for prayer, you better watch out for them. He's saying suspend everything you've learned in the Word and believe me. Now, why would I want to believe you? I don't know you. Why would I want to suspend my discernment so that you can fill me with your lie? Why would I do that? Where does the Word of God say cease praying? I know it says pray without ceasing, but where does it say cease praying? And see, we have to be aware of these kinds of things, guys, because there are people out there saying right now, oh, well, look at it, it's in the Bible. And I would remind you, Satan quotes Scripture too. And so we need to understand that, you see. And what it is these prophets are saying things that are tickling the ears of the people. They want to hear peace, peace. But Jeremiah said, there is no peace. They want to hear. And yet he said, these prophets have healed the wounds of my people superficially. There are a lot of people who want to feel good right now. And again, I would remind you that some things take time. 14 years old, I go to school, my stomach is aching, I'm not feeling good, I got it, just not feeling good at all. I called my mom and I said, could you come and pick me up? My mom knows that once I was in school, I wasn't going to call up and say, I need to come home. I'm not one of these people who go to the doctor, but I wasn't feeling well, so... It's not, by the way, because I don't believe in doctors. I believe in doctors and all of that. I go to a doctor. I just have to be almost dead before I go. I just don't like going. I'm a coward. Marie thought when we got married and they drew blood that I was going to faint. I mean, I didn't. She held me up. But anyway, I just don't like going to doctors and all. But I went home and my mom said, what's wrong? And she said, are you sore anywhere? And I said, on my side. And she said, where? And I said, right here on the right side. So she reaches there, and it's very tender. And I said, don't touch me. And she says, we better go to the doctor. So off we go to the doctor, and the doctor touches me on the right side, and he presses in and lets go. And, man, a pain just flies through my body. And he says, this young man's got appendicitis. We've got to take him in. Off we go to the doctor, the hospital, and they slice me open. It's kind of an interesting thing because they gave me this anesthesia, and the nurse says, count from 100 to 1. And so I started counting, 199, 98, and I just kept it. She said, you're fighting the anesthetic. Just let it take hold. And I said, okay, and then bang, I'm out. And then a few minutes later, I wake up, and I'm on the operating table, and I'm laying there, and I open my eyes, and I see the doctor when he says, scalpel. I saw him do that, and he says, scalpel, and then I saw him put it in my, and I was out again. That fast, man. Who needs an anesthetic? So they removed that appendix. It burst in the doctor's hand, so it was a good thing they got it out when they did, and then sewed me up, and a few days later, I'm well. But in between the feeling pain, the operation, and the healing was time. And sometimes time is necessary. In all healings, it's necessary. And sometimes when you initially hear what God is saying, it doesn't feel good. And you may even fight it like I fought the anesthesia. But I've discovered something about operations. It's very wise when an operation is taking place for you to stay very still. And when the Holy Spirit is operating in your life, don't you think it would be very wise if you were to remain very still so that he can remove from your life the things that are not pleasing to him and that are destructive for you? And so when you hear the word of God spoken, sometimes the first time you hear it, you might get upset or you might say, well, that's not true. And it's more than likely because we come into such intense conviction. It's like, how come? I've had people approach me afterwards. How come you were talking to me today? And I don't even know them. And I remember a gentleman several years ago who came walking up to me, and he was a big guy, a real good-sized guy, and I was sitting down in between services, and he stood over me, and he's towering over me, and he's looking, I just want to know why you always pick on the husbands. And I said, oh, really? And he said, yeah, I want to know why you're picking on the husbands all the time. I said, and you're a good husband? He said, yes. I said, you're a good husband, and the things that I had to say in the study today didn't apply to you. And he said, no, they didn't. I do all those things, and I'm just angry. I said, so you're angry not for yourself. You're angry on behalf of all those poor husbands that I was picking on. Because, yes. I said, well, fine. Seeing that you're doing all these things that the Word of God says to do, why don't you take that sense that you're feeling of anger and turn it into prayer and pray for all those poor guys out there who are simply not doing what you're doing. Okay. Whew. Conviction sometimes when it hits you. It may be an unpleasant thing. I mean, it may be something that you get angry about. How arrogant, that guy is. How dare he speak? I don't let anybody speak to me that way. Well, I'm not speaking to you. The Holy Spirit is. And you may come and punch me in the nose afterwards. But you can't punch the Lord. Your arms are not long enough to box with God, right? And when the Lord takes you down, then you're down. He is the gold medal Olympic. He really is. Yeah, that's true, huh? But you know what? He says you believe these things. You believe in lying words because these words tickle your ears. Because you would like to believe that you're going to have peace. Because you would like to believe that by having the temple there in your midst, God would never bring judgment. But the fact of the matter is, your prophets are lying to you. It reminds me of what has been said in the book of Isaiah in chapter 30, verses 9 through 11. The Lord is speaking in that particular portion of Scripture in Isaiah 30, verses 9 through 11. And he says, these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path. And stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Now, can you imagine that? We want to remain in sin. Stop telling us the penalty of it. We want to remain there. Well, the fact is, back in Jeremiah, while these people are continuing to go to the temple, they're still guilty of living sinful lives. In these verses that we're looking at, verse 9 especially, you see he lists that they're breaking basically five of the Ten Commandments. And all of this sin is taking place whether expressing confidence in the temple. They're living in sin and going to church. Living in sin and going to church. Some of us are old enough to remember what it was like back in the 60s. Some of us are old enough. It's still true today. I'm just using an illustration from my own life. Hearing people say, I don't want to go to church. Now listen to this. The Lord was speaking to me about this just today. I don't want to go to church. Well, why not? It's filled with hypocrites. Now when we were 18, 17, 16, guess what? We could be the hypocrites that the kids don't want to come and sit with. Ooh, I was thinking about that today. I thought, Lord, that's a heavy thought. Because I'm the age that when I was 16, 17, when I saw somebody my age, I thought, that guy's a hypocrite. These people go to church? Now, they go to church, sure they do on Sunday, but what do they do on Monday? I got a letter from a lady from New Mexico who said, I've got a lot of friends whose husbands profess to be Christians who are treating them terribly. What do you do about that, she said. She said, one woman gave birth and she gained 5 pounds through the pregnancy, and for the last 2 years, her husband doesn't want anything to do with her physically because she gained 5 pounds. Pastor, is that right? She asked me. She says, I listened to you on the radio here in New Mexico, and I got to ask somebody this. Is that right? Or the other one, she said, with an able-bodied husband. He's strong. He can work. He just chooses not to. You know, he forces her to go to work so that he can stay at home. She says, is that right, Pastor? I think not. And she went on. She had 6 or 7 different illustrations that she used about these people who were professing to love the Lord and all. You know, we can come to church and we can put on the smiles and we can put on the hallelujahs and we can stand and clap and, oh, bless the Lord. Boy, God help us not to be hypocrites. God save us from being hypocrites, from putting on the face here and going home and being the exact opposite, for being so warm to one another. Oh, brother, how are you? Can I pray for you? When we never do that to our own families. You know, oh, I've got a word from the Lord for you, bro. I was just reading this the other day. The other day for you really was 3 years ago. But I was reading this the other day. You know what I'm saying? We have to be so careful, guys, because some of us are the age that the young people look at and say, I don't want to be like that. They're the same age that you and I were when we pointed out and said, I don't want to be like that. So he's saying, you're going to temple, but you're breaking all of these commandments. He says, you can't be doing that anymore. He says, now this is an interesting thing that the Lord says in verse 11. He says, has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, saith the Lord. What is a den of thieves? Well, a den of thieves is the robber's den, where if I were a robber, I would go out and I would go into a city or whatever, and I would go and pillage that city, and then I'd rush back out into the wilderness, and I'd find my cave out there in the wilderness that was called my den. And what he's saying is, you go to church, and instead of getting better, you're getting worse. You're in sin, you're practicing sin, you're pretending that you're not, but it's become like a robber's den. It's where you go and hide out until you can go out into the world and continue the things that you're doing. Then you rush back and hide in there. What a picture. What a picture that is. And there are a lot of people who do that, who run into church. Oh, it's the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He says, but it's like a robber's den to you. You go there, you hide out for a while, then bang, you go back out and you go and do the things that you're doing. Then you rush on back to the temple. And you hide in there, and he says, has my temple become a den of thieves? Is that what it's become? Absolutely powerful picture here. You're using my temple like robbers use their den. Because worshiping God should result in turning from evil, not in promoting evil living. He says, beginning in verse 12, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to this house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Shiloh. Shiloh. Today is inhabited by non-Jewish Palestinians. We've been there on a couple of occasions. It's where the Ark of the Tabernacle was the portable temple. Before they built the temple in Jerusalem, they had a portable temple called the Ark of the Tabernacle, or the Tabernacle, where the Ark of the Presence was. And the Tabernacle was placed there originally in the city of Shiloh. It was a place of meeting for the nation of Israel when they were conquering the land that God had given to them, the land of Canaan. There was a prophet by the name of Samuel. And Samuel, Samuel was what you would call a child of promise because his mother could not conceive. And his mother had been praying and asking God for a child, even though her husband had given seed to a concubine, yet Hannah never had a child. And so she was praying and asking the Lord one day while she was there in silent prayer. Her lips were moving and no words were coming out. And Eli the priest was there and he saw her, the high priest, and he said to her, "Woman, you're drunk. You shouldn't be here drunk like this. You should be ashamed of yourself." And he began to read her the riot act. She said, "I'm not drunk. I'm just filled with sorrow of heart. I desire to have a child." Well, the Lord heard her prayer and she gave birth and she dedicated her child to the Lord. His name was Samuel. And Samuel began to wait on the Lord as a very small child. Hannah kept him until he was weaned. And then ultimately she gave him. She said, "I will lend him to the Lord all the days of his life." And he became a servant of the Lord and a prophet of God. And while he was there ministering, the man Eli was the high priest. The great enemies of the nation of Israel were Philistines. They were a seafaring people who lived on the southwestern coast of the nation of Israel. Nobody knows really their exact origin, but they were called the Philistines. And they hated the nation of Israel, and they were constantly thorns in their flesh. And on one occasion, a great problem had arisen between the nation of Israel and the Philistines, and a battle was fought, and the Jewish nation wasn't doing well. And so they said, "You know what we need to do? We need to bring God into the battle." So they went out there, and they grabbed hold of the Ark of the Covenant, which is symbolic of the presence of the Lord, and they took it out on the battlefield. And a great roar came from the nation of Israel when they saw the Ark of the Covenant being brought into the presence of the people there. Now, 4,000 Jews had died in battle, and they needed something to lift their spirits, and they figured, why not a symbol of God's presence? Why not God with us? And so here they do. They bring the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant in there, and as they bring it there, the Philistines hear all of this uproar, and they begin to scream out, and they say amongst themselves, these people are going to take us. A god must have made it into their camp. And then the Philistine generals begin to cry out, and they say, "Equip yourself like men. Prepare yourself to die. We're not going to be slaves to the Jews. Let's go out and fight, and we're going to win." And off they go, and they rush out to the battle. And now the children of Israel think that because we've got the Ark of the Covenant with us, that we're definitely going to win this battle. But the Lord allows them to get slaughtered. And the Ark of the Covenant is taken by the Philistines. They think that they've captured God, which is kind of a humorous thought. When you think about, yeah, we captured your God. Now, the way that they thought at that time, the nations had tribal gods, and if my people beat the Jewish people, then my God, Dagon, must be greater than their God, Jehovah. And so they took him and they placed the Ark of the Covenant before the statue of the fish god, Dagon. Do you want me to finish that story? Because I already made my point. You want the story finished? Okay. Anyway, the next day, Dagon's on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And they go, "Whoa, something must have knocked it down." They picked it up. The next day, his hands are cut off and his head. And they said, "Whoa, something bad's happening here." Beyond that, they got hemorrhoids of the worst order. And they said, "Let's get this out of here as fast as we can." And they got a cow and they put the Ark of the Covenant on it. And this was a cow, you know, that had a calf that was nursing from it. But off it went, bellowing down the street. And they brought, "God, please go back to your people. We don't want these hemorrhoids anymore," you see. But anyway, we could really get into some interesting stories with that. And I better be careful not to. But God is making a point here. He's saying, listen, don't you remember your own history? You think that I will not bring judgment on the temple because you think it's such a sacred place that I would never allow it to be defiled. Don't you remember what happened in Shiloh? Don't you remember that I allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be taken by pagans? Don't you remember your history? If I allowed them to take my very presence as it's represented by the Ark of the Covenant, what makes you think that I won't allow them to destroy the temple? That's the point that Jeremiah is making. Don't think that your temple worship is going to make you safe, because if your heart is bad, you're going to be judged no matter what, whether you go to temple or not. So notice verse 16, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. So the Lord gives him the command, no more interceding. I am going to judge them. My decision is final, and no matter how much you plead, I am going to judge them. And the Lord says, and do you want to know why? From child to father to mother, in this nation, they're all given over to idolatry. They're worshiping Ishtar. Now, who is Ishtar? That's where we get the word Easter. You might find that interesting. Uh-oh. I'm not preaching against Easter. But that's where we get the name Easter from, Ishtar. Ishtar was a Babylonian goddess of love and fertility. And the planet Venus was her planet. And that's one of the reasons why the Greeks, borrowing from the ancient Babylonian religious system, worshiped the goddess Venus. Venus is really Ishtar. You can trace this all the way back in your Bibles to the Tower of Babel, when the people gathered together speaking one language and built a tower that would reach unto heaven. Now, be very careful that you don't begin to think as an evolutionist. You probably think, well, they were so stupid, now we're so sophisticated. No, that's not true. You have to understand that man has devolved, not evolved. Adam used 100% of his brain. And so the people close to Adam were obviously much more intelligent than any human being who lives today. There are still mysteries people can't figure out. How did they build those pyramids where you can't even take a credit card and stick it in between two of these enormous stones? How did they move those rocks on the Easter Islands and various other mysteries that people like to say, oh, well, we know now. Invaders from outer space came and did that. These people were incredible geniuses. Incredible geniuses. And the things that they did were just showing the brilliance of their mind. We've actually devolved, not evolved, all this time. And so in the Tower of Babel, they knew that they couldn't build a tower that would go up to God's throne. They knew that. What they were doing, it's called a ziggurat. They were establishing an horoscope, astrology, and they were going to chart their own destinies by the movements of the creation of God, and that's why they were judged. The Lord said their speech is one, and nothing shall be kept from them. And so God gives them multiple languages, which we now call Babel, and each one who found a language group that they would fit into, went off, and at that point they went out to do what God had originally said. You're supposed to go out and populate the earth, and they had been hanging around in the same general vicinity, and that's how that takes place. And so what we're looking at is we're looking at an ancient religious system that's still finding its way into the nation of Israel. And this was Ishtar. This was the worship of the mother goddess, the love fertility goddess. And God says, from the child to the father to the mother, they're all involved in pagan idolatry. And because of that, the Lord says, I will bring judgment on them. He said, the funny thing is that they're provoking me to anger, but it's like they're cutting their nose off to spite their own face. I mean, what are they going to get from getting me angry? But that's what they're doing. In verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline the ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. He says, don't you remember when I initially was calling you out, even as I quoted Exodus 19, 5 and 6 a moment ago, God said, I called you to obedience and not to sacrifice. In that original thing that I read in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he didn't say, I'm establishing a sacrificial system, though he does. He said, the first thing I want from you is obedience. Because to obey is better than sacrifice. So he said, I'm not asking for you to go out there and make these sacrifices. What I'm telling you to do is obey me. Listen, if one of my children, if I tell my kid, come home at a certain time, and we'll say, I say, be home at 3 in the afternoon, and they come in at 4 or 4:30, and they walk in that house an hour and a half late, and I needed them there at 3 o'clock. And they get there at 4:30, and they walk in. The first thing I'm doing is I'm looking at my watch. Where were you? I told you to be home at 3. But, Dad, I was shopping for you, and I bought you this shirt. And they bring out the shirt. Do you think I want the shirt? I didn't want the shirt. Puts me in an awkward position as a father, especially if I like it. It puts me in an awkward position as a father. But the bottom line was, be home at 3. Obedience is better than sacrifice. I didn't ask for the shirt. I asked for you to be home. I told you to be home. That's what the Lord is saying. He's saying, I'm not asking for your sacrifices. I'm asking for your heart. I'm not asking for all you can do for me and all that you give up for me, your sacrifices. I'm asking for your heart. I'm asking you to love me with all your heart. I'm telling you to love me with all your heart. And you will demonstrate you love me by your obedience. And when I called you out of bondage and I established my law with you, God is saying, the first thing I told you to do was obey me. I did not tell you to sacrifice. I told you to obey. And if you would obey, you'd be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so you're disobedient. You're stiff-necked. You have said, I will not obey you. So he goes on and he says, in verse 27, picking up, therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the desolate heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name, to pollute it. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Let's close by reminding ourselves of verse 28. You shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. One of the hardest things to do, guys, and don't feel discouraged when I say this, please. It's just true. One of the hardest things to do is to simply obey. Isn't it? It is. One of the hardest things to do is simply obey. And God is saying to the nation through Jeremiah, because you haven't obeyed and because you're not hungry for truth, judgment will come. It has to. God is a righteous judge. He has to judge. The Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Tophet, is also called Gehenna. Gehenna is, during the time of Christ, the dump. You might find this interesting, but when Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, went out and hanged himself, and the money was spent on a potter's field, and when he went out and hanged himself, it was there on the brow of Tophet or Gehenna. His body fell and burst asunder there in that valley. Jesus used that valley. It was a trash heap. It's where the dump, they would take all their refuse and they would actually burn it. And so it was smoldering 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And Jesus would point to Gehenna and would liken it to hellfire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. And he would call it Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. Jeremiah is saying, when the slaughter comes and the bodies begin to pile up, the very place that you were sacrificing your children to the god Molech, the fire god, you would incinerate your children to him, is a place where your bodies are going to be piled up, your corpses will be piled up. When somebody dies on the field or somebody that's close to you were to die, the birds of prey would come and they would want to eat your body. So somebody would be there standing next to the body shooing away the carrion. He said there won't be anybody there to chase away the birds. There won't be anybody who can do that because everybody's going to be slaughtered. And this is going to happen, he said, and your bodies will be piled there in the same very place that you were practicing your idolatry. In the very same place that you would burn your children, you shall be laying there. Your corpses will be there. That was not a popular message. So the Lord says, Jeremiah, they're not going to listen to you. They will not hear you. Why wouldn't they hear? Because it wasn't something they wanted to hear. That's why the Lord said, to obey is better than sacrifice. And seeing that you're not willing to obey, the Lord said, then my judgment will come upon you. It is sure, it is swift, and it happened. And history attests to that, and it happened. So what is it for us as the church in the 20th century? Father, may we hear and may we obey. For Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Father, may we hear and may we obey. Let's pray.